Okay, well, thanks for coming tonight. Let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you've given it to us that it might direct our lives and that we can learn about you and how to glorify you with our lives. We pray that tonight that you would be glorified in what we do here, that each one who has come and others who may listen to this, that they would hear, that they would be informed, that we would learn more and more what it means to glorify you with our entire lives, and particularly tonight in the education of our children. And Lord, may you help us as we seek to honor you in this area. May you be honored in what is spoken tonight and what is heard. May you help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I want to begin with a couple of things that I think may hopefully find helpful as we kind of look at this topic of the education of our children in a biblical worldview. And one of the things I want to say is that my primary purpose here tonight is not to tell you what you should do with your children, whether you should have them at home or in a Christian school or in a public school or here and that and whatever. That's not my purpose at all. My purpose comes from Ephesians 4 and verse 13, which calls the pastor teacher in the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ would be built up. And I feel in the last little while that as I've learned more about the idea of a biblical worldview and educating our children, that I have kind of sat on this and it's been percolating within me to the point where I thought, no, I have to share this. I have to pass this along so I can equip the saints for the work of one of their primary ministries is in their own home and the teaching and education of their children, however they see under God with their conscience to do that. And so ultimately, my responsibility is to equip with biblical information, and then your job is to go before God as parents and families and make decisions, not to judge the person next to you for the decision that they make or didn't make, but to, again, just take what is here and what is presented and hopefully use it so that our children, I hope and pray, are better educated in this way than I ever was. I didn't understand the idea of a biblical worldview in education at all. Until I was probably, I learned a little bit maybe at Trinity Western University, but even then it sort of seemed to escape me. And it was only in the last 5 or 6 years I had a really good friend who was very much just passionate about this, who drilled this into me. And so I want to take some time. And tonight then what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time focusing on a few things. The first, what is the goal and the purpose of education? Secondly, then we'll take a little bit of a look at what is the role of parents and grandparents in that education? What role does the Bible play in the education of our children? What role does a secondary educator play in the education of our children? And then finally, just looking at sort of the three different ways that people in our church have sought to teach and instruct their kids in the public school, in the Christian school, or the homeschool environment. Look at a few of some of the pitfalls and things that might be there in each one of these things. And particularly also just something that came to my attention a little while ago, just this week, through another pastor in town who I believe is actually speaking about this Sunday morning. There is a new part to the curriculum that is being instituted in the British Columbia-wide curriculum from K-12 called SOGI, and we'll take a little bit of a look at that. I also want to direct you to a couple of websites that all of us as parents need to be aware of, because the government, not only in BC but in Canada, is fast taking away all of our rights as parents. And we need to realize that they are doing this, and very soon it would be illegal to spank your children. In the government of Alberta, for instance, was actually seeking to make it illegal for home educators in their own home to tell their children that homosexuality was a sin. That they were going to say that is not allowed. And they're coming and intruding into our home on the rights of parents to be the primary ones who educate their children. And this will affect us all. So just because now this is in the curriculum in the school system, they are seeking now to enforce this in other areas. And so we need to just be aware of these things. And there are some ways that we can be aware of these things. And I'll present some of those towards the end. But I want to begin not so much with what is going wrong with the government and some of these other things, but begin in a positive place, a place where we begin to ask the question, what is the goal or the purpose of the education of our children? You know, is it to become a good citizen of the country of Canada? Well, that would be one of the goals of education. Is it to get a good paying job? Well, certainly we don't want all of our kids to not have a job or whatever that might be one of the purposes of education. But I would propose to you, and I think it's clear from Scripture in many different places, that ultimately, when the Westminster Shorter Catechism asked the question, what is the chief end of man, and answered it with, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that encompasses all of life, including the education of our children. Ultimately, the education of our children is not about them, it's not about their life, their job, and these things, it's about them becoming glorifiers of the God who made them. That ultimately they would become worshipers and take the life and the gifts and the things that he has given them, and we would steward them in such a way that they would use them to the glory of his name. In Colossians 1, 15 and 16, it speaks of Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That includes quite a bit. Everything in heaven and on earth, everything that's visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So our kids were created for him. The entirety of the creation, seen and unseen, was created for him that it might glorify the one who created it. Romans 11:36 says it this way, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so for the Christian, and really for all men, the chief purpose for which they were created and the chief purpose of the education of our children then is to create God-glorifying worshipers. That ultimately when we get kids to study things, they see that God made all of this. All of the laws of physics and the reason that mathematics works and biology and chemistry and astronomy and all of these things are a discovery of the glory of God and all that he has made so that we would see his wisdom and his greatness and worship and glorify him. And we understand that we can't not truly know God and worship God apart from a saving work of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, then, as parents, the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching that to our children is the only way that then they can be born again and be made new so that they would actually long to and love to worship the God who they were created to worship. It's interesting that Egerton Ryerson, who was one of the founders of public education in Canada, said this. He said, instruction in the schools would be but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal when not founded upon and sanctified by the undefiled and regenerating religion of Jesus Christ. Here's the founder of public education in Canada, and public education, not homeschooling, not Christian education. He saw all of education should be Christian. That instruction in any school that would be a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal when not founded upon and sanctified by the undefiled and regenerating religion of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, and I've said this before, and many of you know this, that ultimately the university, the word university, it came into being to express a truth that has been long lost, that ultimately the university was a unity in diversity. And the diversity were all the various disciplines that were studied in the university, or you could say all the various subjects that are taught in school today, math and science and biology and chemistry and all these various things. They were diverse, and yet there was to be a unity to all of them. And that unity in the midst of the diversity was the being and the person of God. So ultimately, the university, it's like a wheel, and God was the hub of the wheel through all of the spokes connected, all of the various disciplines connected to God who was at the center. Theology was called the queen of the sciences because all of them were leading to God and flowed out from God. The idea of theology, the study of God, unifying the disciplines. It's amazing that when you think about it, he was both the beginning and the end of all education. He was the beginning of all education because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So all things are from him. God made everything. So everything we study and everything we see ultimately begins with him. There would be nothing to study, and we wouldn't be here to study it had God not made it all. He is the beginning and the foundation of all education. And at the same time, he is the end of all education. The purpose of education is so that we, according to Romans 11:36, that from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. So ultimately then, God is the foundation, the beginning and the end of all of our education. And he needs to be at the center of it. No matter where we choose to educate our kids, if it's in a school environment where we're having other people help us with that education, whether we have our kids at home, we as parents must ensure that this understanding of God at the center of education, where all of these things are here to help us to know and to glorify him, that that would stay central. Now, what would that look like? I just want to give three examples, one from biology, one from language, and one from astronomy, that might help us to see what this might look like as we seek to help our kids understand how all of these things come together. And the one from biology, I used a little bit of this morning, the idea of biology. Biology, you divide the word up. The first part of the word is bios, which means life. Ology means the study of, so the study of life. Ultimately, it would be very foolish to think about studying life without understanding and studying and knowing the author of life. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, as he was speaking to the people in Athens, he said that he is the one who gives to all men life and breath and everything else. And so the ultimate end of studying biology, of studying life, is to see how God has made and formed and shaped life and been the author of that life, that we might glorify the one who gave it. It's interesting that John Ray, who was born in 1627, is understood as the founder of modern biology, was a devout Christian. He wrote a textbook of biology, and notice the title of his book, The Wisdom of God Manifested in the Works of the Creation. Now, how would you love to go to school and begin to study a textbook in a public school or any other school that began with the title, The Wisdom of God Manifested in the Works of Creation? Because John Ray understood and he believed that the great overarching goal and purpose for studying biology was to discover the wisdom of God that he had manifested in his creation. He believed the heavens declare the glory of God. He understood this. He believed the study of biology, he said, would serve to stir up and increase in us the affections and habits of admiration, humility, and gratitude. He thought as we studied biology, he said, we would become more, admire God for who he was. We would become more humble. He, like the psalmist in Psalm 8, as he's beginning to look at the heavens and the works that God has created, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? He said, as he was looking at God's creation, he went, oh, who am I that you are mindful of me? It humbled him and made him grateful and saw and admired the glory of God as he was looking at this creation. And so as we study biology, then, if we want to help our kids, if they're in a public school and they're studying biology, they're being taught a curriculum that removes the very life giver, the very purpose, the one who founded and gave life from the curriculum entirely. And the whole purpose of studying biology to admire and see the greatness and grandeur of God so that we could be worshipers of God, that no one is telling them this. We must ensure that they are taught this, that they know this. It's interesting that this man, the founder of modern biology, John Ray, as he concluded in many of his years of study of biology, his conclusions in studying biology are far different from the average biologist in a university today. John Ray said this, "A wonder then it must needs be that there should be any man found so stupid and forsaken of reason as to persuade himself that this most beautiful and adorned world was or could be produced by the fortuitous concourse of atoms." He says, it's a wonder. I wonder how any man could be, and this is his word, so stupid and forsaken of reason to persuade himself that this most beautiful creation that God has adorned, this world, could be produced by the fortuitous concourse of atoms. In other words, by just random act of chance. Who could be so foolish to believe this? This was the founder of modern biology. And he had a biblical worldview, and we need to instill this in our children. Secondly, language. Think about words. God has revealed himself to us in creation, but he has also revealed himself to us in his word, and primarily in the person of his son. And it's not without interest to us when we think about teaching our kids about language and words and letters, that when Jesus comes along in John 1, he's described as, in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And so the word of God spoke the universe into existence. Christ is that living embodiment of the word of God. And ultimately, the primary purpose of the word of God and us learning language is so that our kids could actually come to know God, who's revealed himself primarily through words. And so if our kids learn letters and learn words and don't see how intimately valuable they are in a Christian worldview, we value learning and letters more than any other religion on the face of the earth by far. If we think rightly about what the Bible has revealed, that's why Christians were always foundational in establishing schools and literacy, because they knew if we could get people to read and get people to read the Word of God, they could come to know God. They valued these things. Just to give an example, Noah Webster, of course, many of us know his name from Webster's Dictionary. He had a biblical worldview with respect to words and the worship of God. In 1807, Webster began compiling a fully comprehensive dictionary, an American dictionary of the English language. It took 28 years to complete to evaluate the etymology of words. Webster learned 26 languages. He was so convinced how necessary this was. He learned 26 languages, including Old English, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, and many others. His dictionary contains 70,000 words and over 6,000 Bible references, and remains one of the only mainstream dictionaries to use Bible references to demonstrate the meaning of words. He believed that God's word was to drive what we understood words to mean, because it was his word and the word was revealed in that word. I quote him here. He says this: "If the language can be improved in regularity so as to be more easily acquired by our own citizens," he wanted people to be able to acquire language more easily, "and by foreigners, and thus be rendered a more useful instrument for" what? "For the propagation of science, arts, civilization, and Christianity." When he finished his great work, this labor of love on this dictionary, he didn't dedicate it to his mother or his father or his friend. Here is the dedication that he had as he finished this dictionary. It says this: "To that great and benevolent being, who during the preparation of this work has sustained a feeble constitution amidst obstacles, toils, disappointments, infirmities, and depression, who has twice borne me with my manuscripts in safety across the Atlantic and given me strength and resolution to bring the work to a close, I would present the tribute of my most grateful acknowledgments. And if the talent which he entrusted to my care has not been put to the most profitable use in his service, I hope it has not been kept laid up in a napkin, and that any misapplication of it may be graciously forgiven." He knew that the gifts he'd been given were there to steward in the service of Almighty God, and he longed to apply them rightly. And he says, "Oh, but if I have not made best use of the gifts you have given me, may you graciously forgive me." This is a man with a thoroughly biblical understanding of words and language and their importance in a biblical worldview. Finally, just another one, astronomy. The study of astronomy, of course, in Psalm 19:1 should give us all we need to begin to think about this. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they're pouring forth speech. Night after night they're displaying knowledge. There's no speech or words in all the world where their voice is not heard." and the heavens are constantly declaring the glory of God, and astronomy is only just to look and see the grandeur and the greatness of what God has done, to see beyond into universes and other things that go beyond, so that we can see the greatness of God and the magnitude of God, and how Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds this universe by the word of his power. And so we look into the heavens and we want to see further and further and further, so we can see more and more of the greatness of God who holds all of this together, and worship him for it, like the psalmist that I think I quoted him earlier. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And our kids need to be humbled by this, and yet people study astronomy and they become pompous and proud and think that there is no God. It is the exact opposite of the reason why it was created, and we need to help them see as they study these things that this is the purpose of our education, to create worshipers who would glorify God. Well, secondly, then, if that's the purpose, what role do parents and grandparents play in the education of children? And I say, with the Bible, that you are the primary educators of your children. God will not hold the school system accountable. It will not hold the Christian school accountable. It will not even hold the pastor of the church accountable, or the youth minister, or anybody else. But each one of us as parents and grandparents, I think, have a role to play primarily in the education of our children. When Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord," that is their responsibility, for which God will hold them accountable. Fathers and mothers doing this on a regular basis, it's our job first and foremost. And Psalm 78, 5-7 speaks of the roles of other people, that generations would pass these things on to another generation. It says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children." That's not speaking of father as in just the biological father, but the fathers, the general people that came before. "Our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." That ultimately then one generation telling this to another generation, that all would know God and the works of God and love to obey the commands of God. This is given to us as parents and to grandparents and together as a church, ultimately, but the parents have the primary responsibility in this. Noah Webster, quoting him, he says this, "To give children a good education in manners, arts, and science is important. To give them a religious education is indispensable, and an immense responsibility rests on parents and guardians who neglect these duties." This is what he believed. Yes, all of these other things are important, but ultimately giving them an education that is saturated in a biblical worldview is the responsibility that lies on the parents and guardians. And he says basically, woe to those who neglect these duties. Thirdly, I just want to say, what role does the Bible play in the education of our children? And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 answers this very well, where it says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Ultimately, the central text of the Christian, the central subject of the Christian, not that we neglect arts and sciences and other things, the central text for the Christian parent must be the scriptures. We must get it into our kids' hearts and minds more so than ever before, not that it was ever not an absolute imperative. But in the day and age in which we live, we cannot afford to neglect this. Because ultimately, if glorifying and worshiping God is the first purpose of education, the second question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us to understand how we are to guide that education. How are we to glorify God? And the question it asks is, what rule has God given, or what the idea of a rule or a guide? What guide or rule or standard has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? If the purpose of education is to glorify and enjoy God, well, how do we know what that looks like? What rule has or guide has God given to direct us? And the answer that they give is the Word of God. namely the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So ultimately, if we want our kids to grow up to glorify and enjoy God, and we want to teach them how to do this, the ultimate rule is not what we think, but what the scripture says. It is our guide to show them how all of these various things in life, this various diversity, comes together in God and his purposes of glorifying him. Noah Webster said this about the Bible. I like quoting him. He is very, very lucid in the way he explained things. But he says, education is useless without the Bible. That's fairly straightforward. Education without the Bible is useless. The Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields. God's word contained in the Bible has furnished all necessary rules to direct our conduct. And so that ultimately then we cannot lay this aside. There is a book in the kids section of our library, a biography on Susanna Wesley. I found it very, very insightful. And one of the examples, Susanna Wesley at a certain point in time in each one of her kids' life would say, now today you're going to learn to read. And so she would begin with Genesis 1:1. And she would begin with the book of Genesis in the first chapter to teach them letters and then to teach them words. And she taught them about punctuation and other things. And she began with the scriptures and used that as her text to teach her kids to read. You know, and I thought, well, run, spot, run, see, spot, run, or in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, is this more difficult than this? But how much more profound to take the word of God at the foundation of our education and implant it in the hearts and minds of our children. I was struck by this when I watched the Truth Project. And one of the first lessons in the Truth Project, they were speaking about back in the 1600s, 1700s and the education that was happening in the United States of America and talking in some ways about how it had been so dumbed down and moved away from the word of God. And one of the things that struck me is that the New England Primer, which they used to instruct children in teaching the ABCs, they began with A is for Adam, who ate the fruit in the garden. B is for whatever. And they memorized letters and they learned words. And it was all the Bible was the basis of the text for which they used to instruct children. And I thought, like, what in the world? How come I've never thought of this? You know, and so they saturated the entire education with the scriptures because it needs to be central to our education of our children. And if they're not getting it in school, which, you know, it doesn't matter whether you go to the public school and sometimes whether you go to the Christian school or even in a lot of homeschool environments, there's a lot of time where we get so busy with the curriculum that we've been given that we forget and put the Bible to the side or just add it in. But we need to recognize that this needs to be the foundational text. And so if our kids are in an environment where they're not getting that, how much more imperative is it that we teach them at home and continually are bringing it to bear in all the different aspects of life, not only when we're reading it, but when we're walking by the way, when we get up, when we lie down, as Deuteronomy 6 says. Number four, then, what role does a secondary educator play in the education of our children? And I use the word very carefully, a secondary educator. They're there as secondary. We are primary. We will be primarily held responsible. But we can, by God's grace and wisdom, if we so choose, have other people involved in the education of our children. I think it's a good thing. I'm this year with one of my kids, Amy, I'm homeschooling her, but I have four different people that are involved in her education besides me, and just using them in various ways because they're gifted and because they're some of them I respect them, and it's a great opportunity. And so whether we choose to do this at home ourselves, we can use secondary educators, whether that secondary educator is a Christian school or a public school. What role do these people play in this? And I would say that no matter what we do here with secondary educators and mentors and instructors, that it ultimately then they are there to assist us in our goals for the education of our children. And so they are not to usurp that. They're not to take that privilege away from the parents. They're not to take the authority away from the parents, which in many times now in public school systems, they're seeking to do more and more. They actually believe, and I was reading up, I don't know if it was in Alberta, I think it was, that they were beginning to try to force parents who were homeschooling their children to teach certain parts of the curriculum. They weren't allowed, for instance, as homeschool parents to teach their kids that homosexuality was a sin. They could only do that outside the schooling time. Well, when is the schooling time and when is not the schooling time? We educate our children all day long. So how do you differentiate between this time and this time? You know, and there's other things where if parents wanted to opt out of certain things in the school system now is requiring and saying to parents, well, you can opt out of this, but you must teach this at home so that we can check off our boxes. You must cover this part of the curriculum. If you don't choose to do it here, we're expecting you to do it there. And it's almost like they think that they're the ones who own the children, that they have authority over the children, and if you don't do what they want you to do, they're going to tell you what to do. And that's not the case everywhere, and that's not the case with every teacher, obviously, but there is a movement that's growing that is ultimately beginning to creep in and take over the authority of the parents. And we must say, when they cross that line, that this is a line you cannot cross. I have primary responsibility before God for my kids, and ultimately, or whatever, the good of my children is something that I will not abdicate to you. You haven't got that kind of control. But I do recommend that we can use secondary educators in some way, shape, and form and stuff like that. That can be very beneficial. We don't want to say, well, you know, throw the baby out with the bathwater. But they must be secondary, not primary. And so then with all that being said, I hope that gives us a bit of a foundation then for what a biblical education with a biblical worldview begins to look like and our responsibility in the midst of that, both as parents and grandparents, the place of the Bible in the midst of that, and the role of secondary educators to some degree. Of course, we can't say everything tonight, but that's a bit of a framework into which I want now to spend a little bit of time looking at the three different ways that people in our church school their children again. And what I want to do is just to talk about a few of some of the pitfalls and the difficulties and things you're going to encounter depending on which way you go with this. I think in each different way there are things that are beneficial. There can be things also that may not be beneficial that you have to be aware of when you go about these things. And I'll start kind of with homeschool, then move to the Christian school, and then finish off in the public school. And I think as someone who has homeschooled at least one of my children 1 year, I was primarily responsible for that. And I think there is a, you know, there, and I don't think, you know, that all, not all parents are one way or the other way, but there can be a danger in homeschooling our children that we tend, you know, we can tend to kind of want to shelter them from all of these things that are happening in the world. They use it as a place to kind of keep them from being polluted by the world and these kind of things. And this is right in its rightful place. There is a place where when our kids are very young, we need to protect them from things that would, you know, begin to ruin their minds and turn them away from God and these kind of things. There is that protective instinct. At the same time, all of our children are going to go out into a world that is increasingly hostile toward God. And we need to prepare them with a biblically saturated mind. And we can't just neglect and leave to the side the things that are going on in our culture. And I think we must be culturally informed. We must know what is going on out there. We must understand and teach our kids to interact with that culture in a biblical way. So the idea that our world is saturated with people who are atheistic, you have atheism or pantheism or different kind of ideas that are out there. We got to learn to interact with these things and say, okay, this is what we believe about God, but this is what other people believe about God. Some people don't believe there's a God. Some people believe that God is in everything and you are God. Some people believe in polytheism. There are all kinds of gods. And how do we interact with that and begin to question that and learn to reason why the biblical worldview is distinct and different from these various ideas? The idea of the sexual confusion that is going on in our culture. Our kids are going to be confronted with this. They need to learn how to interact with it, not just be protected from it at an age-appropriate time. Evolutionary thinking. They're going to encounter this. Many kids go away to university if they've been sheltered for 18 years and they get plunged into the midst of this kind of environment, that they're at sea. They just don't know how to interact with it. So we must help our kids understand these things. We need to read The Evolution of Species by Charles Darwin when we're homeschooling, or even if we're not, it's one of the most foundational books in all of Western civilization over the past 150 years. And many people who believe in Darwin have never read his book. They don't understand. Maybe in light of the movement in Islam, we need to get our kids looking at and understanding a little bit about the Quran and looking at this and learning to interact with it and understand why this is not the Word of God and know some of the differences and just be aware of things that are going on. And so both positively and negatively, learning to interact with our biblical worldview, with the things that are going on in the culture. And I think then just reading and studying different things, there's different people that are always engaging our culture. There's people like Al Mohler, Rabbi Zacharias, and many others that are kind of dealing with the culture and looking at it from a biblical worldview through apologetics and other things. And getting our kids learning to think and to reason and interact is something that's very important. And so, you know, and the other thing I would say too, that just because someone is schooled at home doesn't mean they were schooled with a biblical worldview. Because most people, a lot of the curriculum that comes to us doesn't come, some of it can come with this stuff interspersed and saturated in it. Other stuff is just the way it is. Some people that decide, oh, I'm going to homeschool my kids, well, they end up giving them the same education that they would have got in the public school except at home. And they haven't integrated and shown them how all of these disciplines come together in God and for the glory of God. And so we must ensure then that if we're going to do this, that we do it in a Bible-saturated kind of way that helps our kids interact with the world and not just be kind of kept from it. There is also, I guess I'll move on because we don't have that much time, to the idea of the Christian school. And I've seen parents that go, okay, I don't like what's going on over here, and I'm not ready to homeschool, so I'll put them in a Christian school, and then I wash my hands of it, and they go, and they come back, and I've given them a Christian education. That is foolhardy. That is not our job as parents. We need to be always interacting with what's going on in our kids' education. You know, the various teachers that make up our local Christian school come from the various churches that make up our community. And some of those churches don't believe a lot of what we believe. There are many differences and distinctions. There can be things that are taught that are right, false, depending on which teacher you have. Some of them are excellent, others are not. You know, some of the things that are taught in chapel are very good and other things are very bad. And you need to be aware of those things and know what's going on in your kid's classroom if you go to a Christian school. We also can't assume that the teachers understand what it means to teach the entire curriculum from a biblical worldview perspective. Many teachers that were brought up in a regular system like I went to or whatever, in sort of a place where from K to 12, they were brought up to think that all of these things were separate from God, because God was never mentioned when they studied math or biology or chemistry or any of these things, come into a Christian school, and their idea and understanding of Christian education is taking a person who comes from a Christian home with a teacher who comes from a Christian background, adding prayer, prayer chapel, the Bible, and some scripture verses, and that is a Christian education. And that is a wrong understanding of Christian education. It includes those things, but what they've done is made these things one of a couple of the spokes on the wheel and not made it the hub. And so the way they view the entire education may not be from a biblical worldview at all. And depending on the teacher, so you must get to know your teacher and find out what they're teaching and what they're not teaching and understand where they come from. Find out what church they go to. Go on the church website, see what they're teaching, what kind of things they have, so you get a bit better understanding of where the teacher is coming from or not coming from. Go to chapel if you're there. Listen to what's being sung and what's being taught. Know what's being done so that you can interact with your kids. You know, ask them questions about it. Don't just send them off and think that, hey, now we've got this and it's a Christian education. I have a friend of ours whose son went to a Christian school and they thought, oh, this is all great. Well, he, just like in the public school, could get messed up in all kinds of things. And he ended up smoking pot in behind the school with a couple of his classroom friends and was expelled for 20 days. You can't even think that sending your kids to the Christian school is going to keep them away from getting into, you know, sexual promiscuity, drugs, alcohol, and other things. These are most of the kids that show up at a Christian school where all of them were born with a sinful human nature. And I can guarantee you that many of them are not regenerate. They're just unbelievers that come from a Christian home. And so we can't assume then that the kids and the parents and the others or whatever that have their kids in that school, it's just all safe and we leave them there and we've done our job. So we as parents must be in ensuring that our kids are getting that education and that we're interacting with them constantly. Finally then, the public school system. And again, It's interesting, but the public school system, of course, that many of us grew up in is different than the public school system today, although it looks very similar. When I grew up in grade one, my teacher, Mrs. Dostal, my first day when I came in, and we sat down, and she began the class by reading from the Bible and saying the Lord's Prayer. That was public education in Canada 40 years ago. But it's far from that today. Now, depending on the school, depending on the teacher, depending on a lot of things, there can still be some very good instructors and very good schools that are out there. And yet at the same time, the major thrust of the school system and the school district here in Kamloops and others is heading further and further away from God at a rapid rate. And it's important for us then, if we are going to continue to put our kids into the public school system, that we do our due diligence to make sure that we are doing what we need to do to be the ones that are the primary educators of our children and that we know what's going on in their classrooms. Noah Webster, I'll quote him again since I'm on a roll. He says, every civil government is based upon some religion or philosophy of life. So our civil government does have a religion and a philosophy of life. It is more secular atheism or becoming more paganism, but it's based on a religion and a philosophy of life. There is no such thing as a non-religious school system. You can't separate religion from education. They're discipling your kids one way or the other. There is an intimacy to what they believe and what they are teaching. And you can't separate these. Education, says Webster, in a nation will propagate the religion of that nation. In America, the foundational religion was Christianity, and it was sown in the hearts of Americans through the home and private and public schools for centuries. Our liberty, growth, and prosperity was the result of a biblical philosophy of life. Our continued freedom and success is dependent on our educating the youth of America and the principles of Christianity. But what I found is that increasingly, of course, nature abhors a vacuum. And you pull God and the Bible and Christianity out of the school, and some religious philosophy must take its place. And ultimately, what seems to be happening more and more is religious kind of teaching that will meld well with secular humanism tends to be kind of pervading the schools now. And what I mean by that, I'll try to break that down. So secular humanism, secular without God, humanism, man at the center. Okay? So with Christianity, God is at the center, and man is in submission to God. God calls the shots, and man is here. There is a God, it's not secular, and it isn't humanism, man at the center, but God is at the center. But when you have secular humanism kind of pervading the schools, there's various kind of philosophies then that go along with that make it very easy. So atheism, for instance, obviously fits very well. So the idea of evolution, the idea that there is no God who created, fits very well. So we will accept that into our worldview. Therefore, it can be taught in our schools. The idea of Buddhist mindfulness is something that a number of our parents have encountered here in their school classrooms, Paul and Lori and the Friesens as well. And the idea, it's a Buddhist practice, it's Buddhist meditation. And the idea with Buddhism, one of the things I think that is at the heart of this, it's very interesting, but with Buddhism, that the problem is outside of us and the answer is within us. Whereas in Christianity, we say the problem is within and the answer comes from outside. So that ultimately causing kids to look within them for the answer is turning them very much away from the truth of Scripture. That ultimately the Buddhist is the one who is going to ascend to this place of nirvana, and he's going to do this on his own through time and meditation and these things. And yet in Christianity, we teach the exact opposite, that we have descended to this place on our own, and only God can take us and do a work in us. The problem is within, and it's God from without through the gospel that's going to transform us and bring us to a place where we are once again what we were meant to be. And so then this is infiltrating our schools. There's many workshops that are going on in this. Many of the elementary schools are beginning to practice this. It's a common practice in most corporations today. If you keep your eyes on the newsstand, almost every popular news magazine from Time to this to that to the other has had a front page story on this in the last 6 months. It is permeating our culture. We can't get into all the details of it, but you need to understand that this is going on and you need to ask questions. Hindu yoga very much fits this philosophy again. And so Hinduism that is coming into the schools in the form of yoga, there is a place in town, what is it called now, the yoga something or other, anyway, that they have been just donating yoga mats to the schools. I think the 175 that they had donated as of 2016, and they continue to do so, and yoga is a common practice in almost every elementary school throughout the province of British Columbia. As a matter of fact, in Nanaimo and other school districts, I've heard that they actually require the kids on the first day of school of part of their school supplies to bring a yoga mat. And so if you are placing your kids in the public, you need to know. Some schools don't do this. Some teachers won't do this. If they are doing this, when are they doing it as part of the curriculum so that you can either be there with your kids or, you know, take them out, you know, and that kind of thing during those times. You have to understand also that native spirituality in the form of sort of let's learn about the culture. But as Valen will tell you, the native culture and the native spirituality are intimately linked, as they all are. You know, it doesn't matter what kind of culture you're in, the religion and the culture, they go together. And so these things, as they're being taught, that sort of the religion and the native spirituality is being brought in under the guise of just teaching about some of the First Nations people, and they all of a sudden are doing various things. And again, there was a classroom in Parksville where a young lady I was speaking with, whose daughter I think was in grade 2, and she came to me distraught when I was at the church in Parksville and said, my daughter yesterday was taken out into the woods and they were meditating on and praying to the trees in the public school. Praying to the trees, you know, or whatever. So this idea, it's all there. I remember when I was in grade 8, I thank God in some ways that I was a stubborn old mule then, because we had a grade 8 teacher in French and I didn't like her at all. And she was getting everybody to put their heads on their desk. And she said, now picture a very calm place. And she would bring us through this whole exercise, picture the water, picture the sun, picture this. And now there's going to be this guide who's going to come and guide you into this deeper kind of whatever and everything else. I mean, this was New Age spirituality and spirit guides in my grade 8 French class. Okay, so this kind of stuff goes on. And not only now, but even then. You know, and so in light of these kind of things, we have to be aware. And as parents, then we have to go and we have to ask some very hard questions. And we have to ask, what is going on? Is this going on in our school? Is this going on? Is this happening? And one of the reasons that kind of provoked kind of and put me over the top to kind of talk about some of these things was this idea of this new SOGI curriculum that has come into our schools. And I stand to be corrected, but I believe that there was sort of a soft launch last year, that it's more pervasive this year, and I think by next year will be required kind of across the board. It's an initiative through the BC government. It's not just coming in a local level, but it's province-wide from K to 12. And the word SOGI, or the acronym SOGI, stands for Sexual Orientation Gender Identity. So this entire curriculum is basically designed to undermine the Christian worldview when it comes to family, when it comes to gender, when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to marriage, and all of these things, and to basically undermine these views. And I have a number of things that I'd like to provide you with, because we can't get into all the details, but I'll share a few. And you'll be getting a package at the end. You can pick one up on your way out. There is a group called Parents United Canada that has been formed, I believe, in British Columbia. And the little brochure that you have at the front of it comes from them. They have another website called Culture Guard. And basically, these parents have decided to stand up and say enough is enough. That ultimately that the government is not going to take sort of this political agenda by a very small minority in our population and foist it on the well-meaning young children who have no clue what's going on and plug this into our curriculum. And so they are beginning to do different things and take various political action. There's another group called ARPA Canada, which is the Association for Reform Political Action. And these people keep track of the various laws that are being put into place, both in Ottawa and in British Columbia, that affect the rights of parents and children. And so again, I highly recommend that you go to their website on a regular basis, not every day, but you know, every once in a while, and just see on ARPA Canada what's going on in this Parents United Canada and read some of the articles and see what's happening. But this is a full-scale curriculum. They have designed it. They have learning outcomes and various things. They have various extra kind of books and resources and other things that will be used and implemented to accomplish the purposes for which they set out. And I have included something from the grade 2 and 3, some of the basic educational goals and the curriculum, some of the lesson plans and other things that will be in your package. But I want to just highlight one of them just to give you a bit of an idea. There is a thing, and it's in a grade 2, I believe, in the grade 2 curriculum, where what they're going to begin to do is they want to begin, because fairy tales and kind of just the kind of stuff that kids read when they're young implants different thoughts in their young mind without actually giving specific instruction. They see the way the world is, and they believe that the gender binary, where we have binary is two, male and female, that this idea of male and female has been propagated badly and falsely through the various fairy tales that we have that give distinguished roles to men and women and those kind of things. So, you know, the prince that comes to rescue the princess, or the prince that marries the princess and they live happily ever after, this kind of stuff is now bad. And now they're going to take new kind of fairy tales and teach them to our children. And one of those fairy tales is called King and King. And I'll just read you a little excerpt that I had that came offline. It says here, "On the tallest mountain above town, the young prince Birdie still has not married. As is the custom in his kingdom, his mother, a grouchy queen who is tired of ruling and wishes to pass on the responsibility to her son, insists he must find a princess to marry. The prince tells his mom, 'Very well, mother, I must say, though I've never cared much for princesses.' His mother marches princess after princess through the castle, from places ranging from Greenland to Mumbai, but in spite of their various talents, Princess Araya of Austria sings opera, Princess Dolly of Texas juggles and does magic tricks. They fail to interest the prince, though the prince's page falls in love with the princess from Greenland. After a while, along comes Princess Madeleine, escorted by her brother, Prince Lee. At the same time, both Birdie and Lee exclaim, 'What a wonderful prince!' The princes immediately fall in love. They begin marriage preparations at once. The wedding is attended by all the rejected princesses and their families. The two princes are declared king and king, and the queen can finally relax, sunning herself in a lounge chair near the page and the princess from Greenland. The story ends with a kiss between the two kings." And this is just the tip of the iceberg of what is, I mean, you read even the grade 2-3 curriculum and what they're going to do, and it's you know, and the sinister thing, the difficult thing too, is there's truth in some of what they're saying. I mean, some of the fairy tales have presented things in such a way or whatever that, yeah, it's a bit overdone and those kind of things, and men's and women's roles, the fact that, you know, only women can wear pink and boys can only wear blue and these kind of things. They talk about those things, and yeah, they're kind of silly little arbitrary things. But what we were trying to do by instilling some of those silly arbitrary things in our children is to help them understand the difference between a man and a woman. But they want to eliminate that altogether. The idea of a family, you know, the idea of a mother and a father. I know that there was in Mission, for instance, in BC, the school district, one of the things that got the parents aware of what was going on was they sent a letter home and said that they would no longer be allowing the kids to do anything for Mother's Day, because they felt that the kids in the class who did not have a biological mother at home would feel discriminated against, and so therefore they would not do this any longer. And this is the kind of things that kind of come out of all of this kind of stuff. And so I think it's very important that then we are informed about what is going on, so that we know, so that we have information, so that we're learning, so that we're asking the right questions. And you know, if you have older kids that are in the school system, you are preparing them and helping them and reasoning with them and making sure that they are prepared for what is coming. If you have younger kids in the school system, that you are going to their teachers and finding out, because some of these things are unacceptable. And if you allow your children to be in a class where Buddhist mindfulness and yoga and these other things and this kind of agenda is being shoved down their throats while they're so young and vulnerable, we have to be very, very careful of our responsibility in light of these things. And so I hope then, as we finish up tonight, that some of this has hopefully been helpful to you. I felt, you know, that as someone who is responsible for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, that some of these things that I have learned and discovered about a biblical worldview and education, and some of the things, you know, the pitfalls and difficulties of educating our children, and sharing a little bit of what I have learned, that it would be helpful to you, and that we can continue, that this would only be the beginning of a kind of constant, you know, helping one another and dialoguing and encouraging each other and wrestling through these things. And again, I caution us, you know, that we sometimes it can be very easy to kind of I might have a very cut and dried black and white view of what's right and what's wrong, but I am not the one that will be responsible for your children. You will. And so we must leave it to the individual parents to make the decisions before God with their conscience that they need to for their children, whichever way they seek to go on these things. But I want every parent to be informed and to know, and before God, my conscience will be clear that I have at least laid some of these things before you. And if you have further questions, I would love to help in whatever way I can, and to begin a dialogue amongst us so that we can help one another and be aware of these things. It would be great if someone in our church even took up that task of just looking at the culture and what's going on in law and government and informing us of different things that were happening. You know, we'd have a church liaison that would search these various websites and know what's happening so that we could be informed. You know, and that ultimately then we could seek to use that information that we might glorify God. And so let's just close in a word of prayer, and then we can sit around and dialogue about these things some more, but we are going to finish at 7 here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. We thank you for the privilege of having your word. We thank you for the way that it guides and directs us and teaches us what is good and right and true. We thank you also for the joy and the privilege of having children, and Lord, the great responsibility of loving and serving and teaching them that they might grow up to be worshipers of you, that glorify you with their heart and mind and all aspects of life, is such a great task. And we thank you that you have not left us alone. You have given us a church that can equip us in these things. You have given us brothers and sisters in Christ who can help us and come alongside us. And you've given us the great gift of your Holy Spirit. May he work in each one of us. May he equip us. May he strengthen us for the great task that is before us. It's not becoming any easier in light of the environment in which we live. We would run from it, Lord, in fear if we did not know that you have promised to never leave us or forsake us. Help us, we pray. Give us your aid. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.